Oh, I think we switched feeds. There we go. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 is where we left off. We have seen the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, and the faith of Noah. We saw the definition of faith, the assurance or substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That as we by faith accept that God exists and that He is good, He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, we receive our commendation before God. And these examples of faith from the Old Testament are those who, while they did not receive the promises ultimately, they received commendation from God as they walked by faith. And we're going to be continuing to walk through these examples. Verse 8 is the example of Abraham. And Abraham really stands as a prime example of faith in Scripture. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, is a famous passage talking of Abraham. And it says, "He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And that quotation is mentioned both in Romans chapter 4, in Galatians chapter 3, as an argument for justification by faith. That we are justified by faith before God, not because of our works, but because of faith. And that's been the case ever since the Old Testament, before the law was given, before the promises were realized. Abraham lived by faith, and he was counted as righteous because of his faith. And so we're going to see his example. He's going to show up a couple of times, actually, because he is the first patriarch of Israel. We see, and one thing that we mentioned as we go through this passage, is that faith leads to action. We talked about that last time, that if we believe God and we're convinced that He is good, it will result in action. And we see the same thing here with the example of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Really, you cannot separate faith from obedience. Why not? Why can't you separate faith and obedience? It's proof of faith. Can anyone think of a good New Testament passage that talks about obedience being a good proof of faith? James. We're going to get there in a bit. James chapter 2. Really, faith and obedience is inseparable. Taking God at His word, faith, means doing what He says. Obedience. One commentator says that in the example of Abraham, his faith, his obedience was the outward evidence of inward faith, right? And this makes sense in day-to-day life. If we truly believe something, then it will lead us to action. For example, David, I'm going to throw this to you, okay? You need to convince me that you're going to catch it. Go ahead.
I'll catch it.
Okay. I believe you. All right. Now, do I truly believe him? No. I said I believe him, but there's something about my actions that cast doubt on that belief. Right? Right? He said, I will catch it. If I truly believe him, very good. He wasn't quite sure. All right, see, I will catch it as well. There we go. All right. That action, that's a really cheesy illustration, but belief leads to action. I can't say, David, I know you'll catch it. I'm completely convinced that you're going to catch that box, but I refrain from actually throwing it. It's showing a lack of faith, right? If I was in a pool and I'm trying to get my young son to jump in and I say, don't worry, I'll catch you. And he says, I believe you'll catch me, but he stays there on the side. There's still some doubt. There's still some fear that I will actually catch him. The best evidence that he believes that I will catch him is if he actually jumps. This is seen in James chapter 2, verses 20 through 24. Let me read this passage for us. And again, it actually shows the example of Abraham. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, the context, he's talking to an imaginary person who's saying, I'll show you my faith without any works, right? And he's saying, well, if you want me to prove that faith apart from works is useless, here's an example. Was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, justified by works. That doesn't sound right. What's that saying? Justified by works. I thought we were justified by faith. Can anyone explain to me what's going on there?
This is why James was Martin Luther's least favorite.
That's exactly right. So Martin Luther was obviously reformer, justification by faith alone. That was his thing, right? Well, it's the Bible's thing, but he's the one who really confronted the Catholic Church with that. I think he said something to the effect of, if there's a way to remove James from the Bible, I'd be happy, right? Martin Luther said a lot of crazy things. But there's a reason why, and this is why. It's like justified by works, okay? Let me continue reading. He says, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac at the altar, you see that faith was active along with his works. And here's a key phrase. Faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. There's justification by faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when he offered his son Isaac, that scripture was fulfilled. That statement of justification by faith was proven true by his works. It continues, you see that a person is justified by works and not faith alone. And there's that confusing phrase. I thought it was justification by faith alone. And absolutely it is. James' argument here is that works, faith, is justified by its works. It's proven by its works. If you truly believe, you will act on it. If you believe, you will obey. So it's not saying anything other than something different than justification is by faith alone. It's saying that true faith produces works. Faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without works is not actually faith. And here Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham by faith obeyed. We see here that he obeyed because he was called out to go to a place. Who called him out? The Lord did. And again, this is a very important thing that we've highlighted last time. Faith is a response to divine revelation. I emphasized that last week. I want to emphasize it again. Faith is always a response to what God has revealed. Never separate those two. If it's not something God has revealed to you in Scripture, there is nothing for you to respond to in faith. And so he went out not knowing where he was going. We see that right here. He went out not knowing where he was going. How difficult of a command would this be? And imagine Abraham. I mean, there's no frame of reference for Abraham to really know who is even speaking to him, right? Abraham lived in the land of, was it Uz? Ur. All right. Ur, that's right. Pagan nation. Most likely idolatrous, right? And then God appears to him. There's no nation of Israel. There's no written law. God just appears to him and says, leave your home. And he says, in the Genesis account, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. He's like, I'm not even going to show you right now. I will show it to you. You don't even know what it looks like. You don't even know how far away it is. You don't even know if it's a good land yet. Just go. Would that be a hard command to follow?
Oh, yeah.
Yes, it would. Rebecca.
Weird question.
Yeah.
I have a really vague recollection, but did Abraham's like grandfather Nahor have some sort of understanding of who God was at all?
I don't know.
Oh, okay. Well, sorry.
Is no. That's true. She has.
It was like when I was in Sunday school.
Yeah.
Like, so I don't know how factual this is.
Okay.
I have to study it.
Right. Okay. I have not heard that. Okay. Has anyone else heard that? I'm guessing. I mean, feel free to. You can do some Googling over here. While we, yeah. I'm assuming that Nahor is probably mentioned in the genealogies connected with Abraham. I don't remember hearing anything about Nahor that might speak to the reason why Abraham is the one who's called out. Unless proven differently, I would suspect, given God's pattern of things, that his choosing of Abraham was simply according to the good pleasure of his own will. We don't know the reason why he picked Abraham. But if you find anything, Rebecca, feel free to raise your hand and let me know. But this would be a really difficult command to follow. He went out not knowing where he was going. How many of you really appreciate mapping out a trip before you leave? All right? How many of you are completely dependent 100% on your GPS on your phone? All right? How many of you still use your GPS even when you know exactly where you're going and you've been there all the time, all right? I find myself plugging it into my GPS when I'm not going to Target, which is like, 5 minutes away. I know how to get there. Why am I doing this, right? We like to know where we're going. We like to know the path. We like to know what's ahead of us. And God simply says, leave what you are familiar with, leave where you're comfortable, and just start going. And I will show you the land that I will give you. That is really difficult. He was responding to God, a God that he had never met before, and traveling to a land he had never seen. He left absolutely everything that was familiar to him. He was so convinced in God's word that he was willing to alter his entire life to follow God. And that's one question we asked last week. Are you willing to alter the very course of your life because of something God has said? And Abraham is an example of someone who did so, and yet it's hard for us to give up comfort and familiarity because of God's word. Verse 9, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the promise. He went to live in the land of promise, and this land of promise is a foreign land. It's not familiar to him. And they're trying to make a point that he was living an uncomfortable lifestyle. He was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. His faith prompted him to live a pilgrim's lifestyle. Peek down real quick to verse 13. Verse 13, we see a kind of a summary statement. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. And here's the interesting thing. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. And you know that he was living in tents for part of his journey. He was living in tents in the land that he would someday inherit. Right? He was traversing the land of promise as a nomad, as a pilgrim, living in tents with Isaac and ultimately with Jacob, his sons and grandsons, who all three of them never actually received the promised land. None of them did. They were nomads in the promised land. They were living in tents, but they never actually received it. He traveled throughout the land, but he didn't get impatient. He received reminders and assurances along the way, like the birth of Isaac, but he never actually received the land. Not even Isaac and Jacob received the land. They were heirs as well. And we see that he gave up this comfort and ease because God had told him to, but that's not the only reason. Why did he give up comfort and ease? What was his incentive? The promise that God made him. Look in verse 10. He went to live in the land of promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, is this the same thing? When we look at this city that has foundations, is this the same thing as the land of promise, or something different? Seems like something different, right? That he's what? How do we know it's different? What about it makes it seem like it's something different? So he doesn't even know the land that he's going to, and then the foundations, right?
Okay, natural buildings. That's what it says to me.
What's that?
That's what it means to me, that there's a foundation.
Okay.
Like a building foundation.
All right.
That could be something all different.
Okay. The designer and builder is God, right? So he's looking for something even beyond the physical promised land that his descendants would one day inherit. He was looking for the ultimate city, the ultimate promise, the ultimate hope. While he believed God would fulfill his promise in providing his physical descendants with a physical promised land, he had an ultimate hope. Skip down real quick to verse 16. Again, in this passage that kind of generalizes it, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so there is a common characteristic of those who live by faith, and is that they desire a better country, a heavenly country, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again, as we saw last time, that means that the hope of Abraham was the same hope that we also have, that we're also walking toward. Rebecca.
Just issuing a retraction.
Okay.
Yeah, and I did not go to Sunday school here.
Sunday school teachers, you're off the hook, all right? All right, so nothing about the grandfather that made a difference, all right? Yes, Paul.
And it keeps referring to it as a city.
Yes.
When he was living in the land that God took him to, he was just living in a tent.
That's right. Yeah. The only cities that were around were pagan cities, Canaanite cities. And he was looking for a city whose builder and designer was God. Something that, ultimately you could point to the New Jerusalem. You could point to the heavenly city that we all look ahead to. You might say, really, that Abraham's example was a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. In other words, he exemplified what it looks like to live as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world as he looked forward to his eternal home. He obeyed by faith, and he obeyed patiently. And really, as we consider his pilgrim lifestyle. That's something that's going to come into play in the following verses as it's applied to us. Are we living as strangers and pilgrims in this world? Or are we so at home in this world that we're not looking ahead to the things that God has promised? And we'll dig into that. Any questions or comments on Abraham? Yes, David.
So, not to diminish Abraham's faith, but wouldn't you say that this would be a special revelation, this calling?
Yes.
A special revelation of God, and it would be very reasonable for Abraham to know who this was from, undoubtedly, not a hazy gray area kind of thing.
Yeah.
That you're not sure
right.
About.
Yeah, yeah. When it doesn't matter like what your frame of reference is, we see in the Old Testament when God shows up and speaks to someone, they know they're hearing from God. It was not just a fuzzy, you know, faint voice that they heard and they're just like, I'm gonna follow that voice and see what happens, right? That's not what was going on. And again, because faith goes back to a belief that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, yeah, that's a good point, that Abraham's faith was not a blind faith. I'm not just going to see and find out if this is worth it. He was convinced. That's what faith is. It is assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I know that this God who just spoke to me has spoken clearly and that he is reliable and that he will reward those who seek him. Right, that's how Abraham responded to this word. So again, no, it's not just I heard a voice and I'm going to walk blindly and see what happens. This was an act of obedience prompted by a confidence that what God said he would do. It's a good observation. Anything else?
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
Was that faith a gift of God just like our salvation is a gift of God?
I believe so. I believe that we exercise faith because God is gracious, and apart from him, I know I wouldn't live by faith or respond by faith if it weren't for the grace of God. Verse 11, by faith, I think I saw a hand. Yes, yes, Bernadette.
It's just my assumption. You know, he was living in a pagan.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Right. Yes.
Because when somebody spoken to you on a real voice, even you don't see.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? But again, he was chosen in anyway. You know, God was chosen before the beginning of time. So God is amazing.
Yes, he is. Yes, he is very gracious.
Yes.
And I'm sure Abraham probably when he heard the voice of God, right, at the very least, he thought, well, this is different than the idols that I'm used to, you know, worshiping, right? Maybe this is the one true God, right? By faith, Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, believe it or not, Sarah's inclusion in this chapter is questioned by some. Why would Sarah be included, and why would that be? Why would someone have a problem with Sarah being included? Because she laughed. She laughed. Genesis chapter 18, verses 11 through 15, recount this. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And God said, no, but you did laugh. Right? Love the patience of God, right? I heard you, right? Yeah, so a lot of people say, well, man, she didn't seem like a very great example of faith. And for this reason, along with some interpretive issues in the Greek, some have concluded this passage is actually talking about Abraham's faith, not Sarah's. In other words, by Abraham's faith, Sarah received power to conceive, is the argument. But there's one slight problem with that argument. Do you know who else laughed at this promise?
Abraham
did. Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 through 19. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." So not only did Sarah laugh, but Abraham laughed. And Abraham went so far as to father a son through a different woman in order to help God fulfill his promise. They both laughed at this. And there's another reason why this is obviously Sarah's faith, not Abraham's. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So while perhaps skeptical and weak, it's clear that Sarah eventually considered God to be faithful to his word. I mean, I would be skeptical, wouldn't you?
Yep.
Just a little bit. Yes.
You know, that's what I was saying, significant. I mean, if you hear something miraculous like that,
yeah,
you know it's from God.
Mm-hmm.
You believe that. But it's kind of like, how can you do that? Is he really, it's kind of, yeah, you would kind of laugh.
Yeah.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
Yet, they may have laughed, but I don't think they were laughing like, "Oh, you don't know what he's talking about."
Right.
I think they were laughing, but they were just surprised. This could even happen.
Right.
He was capable of doing this.
Right. Yeah. It wasn't a mocking laugh at God. Right. It was a this is impossible laugh. And again, we would probably all do the same. I mean, look at the phrases in here that point to just the impossibility of this. She received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Verse 12. Therefore, from one man, I love this. This is kind of funny. And him as good as dead. All right. Man, Abraham was like half alive when this happened, right? They're making the point, this was physically impossible. And they both laughed. They were both skeptical at this. But I don't know about you, but I am so grateful that Sarah is included in this chapter. Why is that encouraging? We're a lot like Sarah, right? The author did not only include perfect examples of faith. He included a lot of imperfect examples. There'll be more of these imperfect examples as we go along. Jacob is included. Samson is included as an example of faith. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, he is looking for faith the size of a what? Mustard seed. Because the power of faith is not found in the person having faith, but it's found in the object of your faith. Right? Faith is powerful because of the faithful one who has made the promise, not because I have complete, perfect, and powerful faith. It's mustard seed faith. It's imperfect faith. It's faith that sometimes is weak, is sometimes skeptical. But yet God is so patient with Sarah and Abraham. I mean, even when they tried to help him out, we will kind of expedite the process, God. We'll give a son through Hagar. And God very patiently and graciously says, "Nope, nice try. It's not what I promised." And he patiently bears with the weak faith of his chosen ones. And eventually they come around. And she received power by faith, and therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants that are as many as the stars of heaven, and as many are as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Exactly what God promised. The example of faith in Abraham emphasizes Abraham's patience and faith as he is as he is waiting in the promised land, living as a nomad, waiting for the future promises. Sarah's example emphasized really God's patience with our weak faith. And yet God is fulfilling his promises in both. Any questions, comments? Yeah, Mike.
I'm sitting here thinking, how many people have been given an opportunity and come back and say, I wish I had done that because they didn't have the faith to step forward and do what they should have done the first time?
I'm sure many of us can give examples from our own life, right? Of I saw God's word, right? Because faith is based on revelation.
Yep.
I saw what God said. I should have acted in faith, taking him at his word.
I'm just sitting there thinking, going back to Abraham, for a man to be able to sit there and have God talk to him.
Yeah.
And you were talking about somebody told you to do something, you take off and go. Right now, it's back and stuck in
your right.
Who are you talking to?
Yeah.
And you want some type of clarification as to who this person is. And I pray that one day all of us have the ear to hear God if he puts us in that place.
Mm-hmm.
But for Abraham to be able to understand the word of God that was given to him, it just wore me.
Yeah.
It's just something that I know that he knew what he'd done. I knew why he'd done it.
Mm-hmm.
But I pray that one day maybe we'll have the abilities also have God's ear if we can be able to hear him.
Amen. Amen. Mike, you had your...
Throughout the Bible, I love how God waits to the... It's totally impossible.
Yeah.
You know, you can see it all the way through, even in Jesus waiting for Lazarus to die. I mean,
yes.
It's always waiting till it's totally impossible. Only God can fix it. So it builds faith in somebody who reads the Word.
That's right.
And sees how he operates.
That's exactly right.
And that's why we should never give up.
Yeah. He's exactly right, because again, Jesus said, and even God said to Abraham and Sarah, is anything impossible with God? I think of, and we'll get to this example, but Gideon, right, is someone, when they were going to face the Midianites, he keeps dwindling down his army. Nope, too many men. I want to dwindle it down to the point where it's impossible by human standards, so that when the victory most definitely comes, it's obviously God. And not our strength.
Yeah. And even Moses, when he's backed up to the Red Sea.
Yes.
Now it's impossible.
Right. Oh yeah, that's a pattern that God has all throughout Scripture. And again, that should be. That's why this chapter is included in Scripture. Because remember, Hebrews chapter 10 says, persevere, keep running, keep following. You have need of perseverance. Don't cast away your confidence. And then here's all the examples of people in many times impossible situations where God was faithful and was true to his promise.
Eric,
yes?
I heard someone succinctly state that principle as God is never late, but he's rarely early.
That's really disappointing. I want him to be early, right? But it's true. His timing is always the right timing, right? We want him to be a lot earlier than he is, but... many times we should be very grateful that he is not earlier than he is. Verses 13 through 16. Again, as kind of a summary statement, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. As he kind of summarizes these examples before going on to more, he starts to point toward applications for us, the lessons. These all, obviously, is referring to the Old Testament saints. It might be most directly referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived as pilgrims and did not receive the promised land. They had not received the things promised. They died in faith. They died in faith. So that means they, even in death, they looked toward the fulfillment of those promises. They died in a state of faith. But what did they receive? Do you remember earlier on? They did not receive the promises, but what did they receive?
A
Well, yes, ultimately, but the wording of Hebrews tells us they did not receive the things promised, but they did receive the commendation of God. He was they were commended. Remember that language? They received the commendation of God, but not the promises. What would be included in the things promised that they did not ultimately receive when they died in faith? What would be included in that? What were they seeing from afar and greeting from afar?
Salvation, to be able to build a city?
Well, maybe in a sense. Maybe ultimate salvation. Salvation is by faith, Old Testament, New Testament, right? So in a sense, Old Testament saints did experience salvation by faith, right? But yes, the future glorification, perhaps we could point to that.
And nations.
What's that?
The great nation.
Okay, so the nation, the promise of a nation of Israel is something that they had not yet received, but they were convinced of. What else would be included in this? Yeah. So Genesis 3:15, the promise to Eve that her seed will crush your heel or bruise your heel, and you will crush his head, and that was ultimate hope promise. So even the assurances, the future promises of a Messiah, right?
The innumerable descendants.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's generations and generations worth. That they wouldn't have received in its entirety, right? Really, they were at the front end of all of this, weren't they? So many of the promises that we see in Scripture were all out ahead of them, and they had not yet received them. But what was their mindset? I love this language. They saw them, and they greeted them. All right, this is really eyes of faith. These are things unseen that they saw. They greeted them. This is a Greek word that means a warm, hospitable greeting, like when someone enters your home. And they greeted them from afar. That's both maybe physically and temporally, a long way away. And yet they greeted them. They embraced them. And that mindset is connected with this: having acknowledged that they were strangers and pilgrims and exiles on the earth. Notice that this is not became. It's acknowledged. Or perhaps you could say admitted. They're honest about it. What application can we pull from that for us? Yeah, it is not our home, right?
Earth is not our home.
And it's not us a matter. It's not a matter of us choosing to become pilgrims and exiles and strangers. We are that. We just need to acknowledge that we are. We need to be honest about that, because we lie to ourselves and we act like we're citizens and at home in this world. But we need to acknowledge. We need to admit that we are pilgrims, we're strangers, we're exiles. You are a pilgrim. That is your identity. But we often try to convince ourselves that we're not. 4, verse 14, people who speak thus, speak how? That they're strangers and exiles on the earth. People that speak that way. I'm a pilgrim in this world. I'm an exile. I'm a stranger in this world. People who speak that way make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. You know, this passage is one of the key passages that really inspired John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Right? There's a reason why it's called Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, when you read the opening chapter of his story, Bunyan writes this: "So I saw in my dream that the man, that's Christian, began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door when his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. But the man put his fingers in his ears and ran on crying, 'Life, life, eternal life.' So he looked not behind him, but fled toward the middle of the plain. The neighbors also came out to see him run, and as he ran, some mocked and others threatened, and some cried after him to return. Among those that did so, there were two that were resolved to fetch him back by force. The name of the one was Obstinate, and the name of the other Pliable. Now by this time the man was got a good distance from them, but however, they were resolved to pursue him, which they did, and in a little time they overtook him. Then said the man, "Neighbors, wherefore are you come?" They said, "To persuade you to come back with us." But he said, "That can by no means be. You dwell," said he, "in the city of destruction, the place also where I was born. I see it to be so. In dying there, sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Be content, good neighbors, to go along with me." "What," said Obstinate, "and leave our friends and our comforts behind us?" "Yes," said Christian, for that was his name, because that all which you forsake is not worthy to be compared with a little of that I am seeking to enjoy. And if you will go along with me and hold it, you shall fare as I myself, for there where I go is enough to spare. Come away and prove my words." Obstinate said, "What are the things you seek, since you leave all the world to find them?" And Christian said, "I seek an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it is laid up in heaven and safe there, to be bestowed at the time appointed on them that diligently seek it. Read it so, if you will, in my book." He said, "I am a stranger and exile on this earth, and I'm seeking something better. I'm seeking a homeland. Here, read it in my book, where there's divine revelation telling me the truth. Follow me. Come with me." The application for us, have we confessed that we're simply strangers and exiles on this earth? Do we have the eyes of faith to see and embrace the promises of God to the extent that you admit that you're not at home in this world? Or do you act as if you're completely at home with everything this world has to offer and you're just happy with that? Verse 15 says, "If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return." What this verse is saying here, when it says, "when they have been thinking of that land," this is in reference to this word right here. Homeland. They're seeking a homeland. And then he clarifies, if by homeland they were thinking of where they came from, in other words, if they thought of what was behind them as their homeland from where they had gone out, then they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back there. But as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And this is a struggle for so many of us, keeping our eyes fixed on the future promises rather than having our hearts and minds drawn back to the life of sin that we were saved from. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls." What does it look like to consider yourself a sojourner and an exile for us as a Christian today? It is to wage war against the passions of the flesh that are warring against our own souls. It is to say, these pleasures of the flesh are not what I was made for. I am looking for a better homeland. I'm a pilgrim here. The story, again, of Pilgrim's Progress illustrates this tension so well. There's an excerpt in the story where Pilgrim is speaking to an individual named Prudence, who's asking him questions. It says, Prudence thought to ask him a few good questions and desired his answer to them. And Prudence said, "Do you not think sometimes of the country from whence you came?" Christian said, "Yea, but with much shame and detestation. Truly, if I had been mindful of the country from whence I came out, I might have had opportunity to have returned. But now I desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one." Prudence said, "Do you not yet bear away with you some of the things that then you were conversant with?" Christian said, "Yes, but greatly against my will, especially my inward and cardinal cogitations, with which all my countrymen as well as myself were delighted. But now all those things are my grief. And might I but choose mine own things, I would choose never to think of those things more. But when I would be doing that which is best, that which is worst is with me. Prudence said, do you not find sometimes as if those things were vanquished, which at other times are your perplexity? Christian said, yes, but that is but seldom. But they are to me golden hours in which such things happen to me. Can you remember by what means you find your annoyances at times as if they were vanquished? Christian said, yes, when I think what I saw at the cross, that will do it. And when I look upon my broidered coat, that will do it. And when I look into the roll that I carry in my bosom, that will do it. And when my thoughts wax warm about whither I am going, that will do it. Prudence asked him, what is it that makes you so desirous to go to Mount Zion? And Christian said, why, there I hope to see him alive that did hang dead on the cross. And there I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are in me an annoyance to me. There they say there is no death. And there I shall dwell with such company as I like best. For to tell you the truth, I love him because I was by him eased of my burden, and I am weary of my inward sickness. I would fain be where I shall die no more, and with the company that shall continually cry, holy, holy, holy. Is that where your affection lies? Can you identify with Christian who shows this frustration? I do think about the country that I came from. I do think about my sin and the desires of the flesh, but I wish I wouldn't. And I'm back and forth and back and forth. And the question is asked, well, what helps you? And he says, when I look in the book, that helps. When I look at my salvation, that helps. When I think about Jesus dying on the cross for me, that helps. And when I look at the city for which I'm going toward, that helps. Is your desire a better country that is a heavenly one? Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And this mindset of the pilgrim who says, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this land, I desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, because of this mindset, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I love that phrase. Since they're looking for the promises, God isn't embarrassed to be their God. And I want you to consider this. What is God pleased with in your life? What brings him glory? What brings him pleasure? First and foremost, God is pleased when we are not suspicious of him or his intentions of us. We often act toward God with suspicion. Not quite sure he's got my best in mind. I'm not quite sure this is the right plan that he has for me. But when we acknowledge that we're strangers and pilgrims and we pursue him by faith, when we desire that better country, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And these patriarchs were not perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But God, might I say, proudly wore the title God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He loved being called that. And without a bit of shame. And he does the same for you who take him at his word. If you take him at his word and say, God, you have said this, I'm accepting it by faith. God is not ashamed to be called your God. God is not ashamed to say, I am the God of, fill in the blank, put your name there. God's not ashamed to be called that. because you're not suspicious of him. You embrace what his word says, and you believe it. Not perfectly, sometimes weakly, sometimes even struggling with skepticism, but God is pleased when we simply take him at his word. This statement, followed by the assurance, "For he has prepared for them a city," right? Here's our commendation. And here's the promise that we have in front of us. He identifies with us, and he has something for us. This reminds me of what we saw earlier in verse 6. God exists. God is there. And he's prepared for them a city, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. Right? Right from verse 6, these two things. How is your mindset in this world? Are you living as a pilgrim and a stranger in this world? Are you living for what he has called you to? Are you living in your own flesh? Are you at home perfectly with your own desires, with this world and everything it has to offer? God has given us great promises, and we are called to embrace them by faith and not be suspicious of what he has for us. Thoughts or comments? Questions? Paul?
I'm reminded of what I've heard before, that we shouldn't hold too tightly onto what we have, mm-hmm. because it's all temporal.
Yeah. Yeah.
God has blessed us with things, but what we look forward to is much more important.
Right. We looked at earlier, right, in Hebrews, how Christ is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And we discussed how there's a, do you remember balloons and anchors? Right? That there's balloons. Those are things, blessings and things that we enjoy in this world, but they're temporary, they're fleeting, they pop, they fly away. Right? We can enjoy those, but those are temporary. Right? We don't want to make balloons our anchors. We want to have our anchor in Christ. And when we do that, we actually can enjoy those balloons that that God graciously gives us without jeopardizing our security and our hope and our peace, because our anchor is in Christ. But yeah, don't hold on to the things of this world too tightly, because they are temporary. There's only one thing that is eternal. Anything else? Yes, Dave.
Verse that was talking about the opportunity to return if you're thinking on where you came from.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reminded of the Israelites at the Exodus.
Yeah.
They saw all these great miracles of God, but instead of trusting in him, they wanted to go back to Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
And it's sort of convicting when you think about us now. I mean, it's easy for us to point to the Israelites, the ones who returned to Egypt, but we have the same struggles of wanting to slide back into the worldly system.
Yeah.
Instead of thinking of that homeland and focusing on that.
Right. Because sliding back into that worldly system is to slide back into comfort and familiarity, right? And that's what the children of Israel were kind of drawn to when they were in the wilderness. They actually started describing Egypt as a land flowing with milk and honey, right? And they said, oh man, I remember the good old days when we had food and things other than manna, right? And they were slaves, right? They had forgotten the identity that they had in their past life. And they romanticized the past. And so often when we slide back into, we slide back into our sin and we romanticize it and we like the comfort, we forget, oh, that's right, I was a slave there, right? That wasn't a good place. And that shows a lack of faith when we want to return, right? And yet these examples of faith are those that they could have returned, they could have gone back, but they were looking for something better. And that's really what keeps you from looking back and returning?
Looking forward.
It's you refuse to look back and return to that comfort and familiarity because there is a better country, there's a better homeland that you are looking toward, right? And that's why, so throughout Scripture, the pleasures of this earth are overcome by the pleasures of eternity, right? You're beating out earthly pleasures with a greater eternal pleasure. Later on, we'll see the example of Moses, who decided to suffer with the people of Israel rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And we'll look at a psalm where David says that says of God, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And that's really the decision that we have as believers. What are you going to choose? Pleasures for a season or pleasures forevermore? Those are your options. So we have such nearsighted vision that we look at what's right in front of us and we're like, well, that looks good. And we forget what God has ultimately given us and the promises he has given us. Anything else? How do we go about applying this mindset to us today, this week? What does it look like to live by faith tomorrow morning, to acknowledge that you're a stranger and exile in this world, that you're seeking a homeland? What does that look like on a Thursday?
We have to be intentional to do it. I mean, otherwise we're just back in the flow.
Okay. Yeah, we have to be intentional. What mindsets or attitudes might be evidence that you're not thinking this way when you wake up tomorrow? Rebecca.
I can think back through just vaguely, and like that phrase, God is not ashamed to be called for God.
Mm-hmm.
There's so much clarity in that for me. I don't think I've ever actually got through that. But like looking back, it's sobering because I can see the little decisions I made, not in faith, but out of fear of other people.
Yeah.
Or maybe this isn't how I want to be seen.
Mm-hmm.
Or maybe this won't make me happy. Like you can see those little decisions, whereas if my perspective had been, I want to get to the finish line, and I want God to say, I'm not ashamed you called your God.
Mm-hmm.
That would have just made a difference, and like there was just so much more confidence that I would have had in being me. That would have been the perspective instead of like all the surface level stuff.
Yeah. So perspective is a huge thing,
yeah.
Right? It's like, yeah, what from what perspective are you looking at the decisions and the struggles that you go through on a day-to-day basis,
right?
There's so many nearsighted things that we focus on. Of fear of man, right? All of these things. But that phrase, right? God is not ashamed to be called their God because he knows that they're taking him at his word, they're trusting him, provides a clearer perspective. Anything else? Is it easy to live by faith?
No.
No, it's not. Is it worth it?
Yes.
That's what we need to be convinced of. And I think we don't live by faith oftentimes because we're not fully convinced, right? We're suspicious. You know, but I really like what I have right here. I really like this sin. I really like my comfort. And Christ tells us, as is the theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Run to him and it's worth it. Tom.
To your two questions you just asked about how does this apply and how you know when you're not good, right?
Yeah.
There's a question I heard someone say, as you evaluate what you're doing, to ask yourself, what difference does what I'm doing right now make 1,000 years from now?
Mm-hmm.
And that can help you focus on things because that's that promised land, that homeland that we're not in now.
Right.
Because we're pilgrims and we're strangers.
Yes.
It's, when I get there, what are the things I'm doing now that have an effect on that?
Hmm.
And so to your second question, how do I know when I'm not doing that? When the answer to that question is I'm wasting time right now doing something that is of no meaning and of no help to anybody else.
Yes.
And it has no impact on that kind of future.
That's right. And if our baseline foundational perspective and priority is eternity, and what Christ has accomplished. That transforms and changes our decisions on a day-to-day basis. Because we do things because we think they're worth it, because they're worthwhile. But your perspective on what is worthwhile changes based off of whether you're living by faith or not. Dennis.
As somebody that's committed with a message that we've received tonight, praying from the perspective, my perspective, that we are here temporarily.
Mm-hmm.
We own nothing. We have nothing. So that tells me that if I have accepted Christ, that we are in faith, that means I need to get deeper into the Word than I am at now.
Mm-hmm.
And if you pray and you study the Word and you don't worry about the worldly stuff that you have around you, mm-hmm. I think it will make things a lot easier for us.
Yeah, that's a good, very good point. And you can't act by faith if you're not digging into the Word to know what am I supposed to respond to in faith, right? You can't act in faith if you don't know what He has revealed. And as you know what He has revealed, that helps you live by faith and you see the temporality of this world. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank You for guiding us and giving us Your Word. Lord, we acknowledge, we confess that we're strangers and pilgrims. Help us to live that way. Help us to look to Your promises. Help us to be convinced of who You are and live our lives accordingly, looking for that eternal reward. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for giving us hope and a purpose.